So starting at chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And moving on to chapter 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
Justine, do you mind adding a few verses and just going to the end?
When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Now, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. It's on page 1092. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven.'" Amen.
Well, it'd be helpful to have Acts open in front of you. Interesting week, isn't it? Where many people in the country will feel, and will be represented here, will feel like the rug's kind of been pulled out from under their feet, and there's uncertainty. It can be quite scary when you have that feeling. Others perhaps who are really pleased with what's happened, and God's word needs to speak to all of us this morning, both of those situations, because there's a danger in both, that we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus and on the certainty that God wants us to have. The certainty that we like to have, that we want, but that God doesn't actually promise us. And there's also a certainty that God does give to us. That is the certainty that we need to hear this morning. If I say the phrase certainty in Christ, you know, we can just feel in weeks like this, can sometimes just feel like words, can't it? You know, where does Jesus fit? Jesus has gone back up to heaven. We've spent some time in Luke's gospel. As a church, he's gone back up to heaven. Perhaps it leaves us with this niggling feeling that he's gone, left us with a motley band of apostles and the church. Oh, wouldn't it be great to have him back? Him really asserting his authority so that people can have real certainty in God's plans. Well, this morning, as we look at Acts for the first time, We're going to see that God does give us certainty. This is written for our certainty in Christ now. That he's not just disappeared off the scene. That he is active in our world, in this week, in all that's gone on this week. And this morning we'll look at verses 1 to 3 under the heading Sequel, verses 4 to 8 under the heading Spirit. Verses 1 to 3 is about Luke saying, this is my second volume. Verses 4 to 8 is Jesus sort of saying, this is the sequel to me, the Holy Spirit that I'm giving you. And then Sky, verses 9 to 11, Jesus going that way but will come back. So it's Sequel, Spirit, Sky. And as we begin there, thinking under this title, Certainty in an Uncertain World, we see in those first four words something that implies sequel. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And that's why we read Luke's prologue, because you look back at that and many have undertaken to draw up an account and so on. Therefore, most excellent Theophilus, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account. So this is volume two, basically, of Luke's account that he has written to this person, Theophilus. I won't go over the reasons why, although it doesn't say Luke in Luke or Acts, we can be certain it is Luke. Tradition is very unanimous on that. There are some very strong hints in the Bible itself. He is the most prolific Bible writer. You might think that Paul would be that person. Actually, Luke, in Luke and Acts, has written more of the New Testament than anyone else. So we should consider Acts as volume two of Luke's gospel, okay? That's clear from those first words. Look at what he says about the two volumes. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Notice that word began. Interesting, isn't it? The implication is that volume two, Acts, is now all that Jesus carried on doing after he was taken up to heaven. Is that clear? This is a really key point in Acts because it helps us to approach it, not just thinking, oh, Jesus has gone back up, now it's other people doing the stuff. Actually, Luke is what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So that period of his ministry, that's his earthly ministry. Now, in this book of Acts, is recorded all that Jesus went on to do after he ascended, so his heavenly ministry directed to earth through his Spirit, as we'll see. You might think, well, but he's gone. How can that be the case? Jesus did, of course, we'd all agree, the most remarkable things when he was on earth. He showed his authority over sickness and sin and nature and death. How can he do all of those things now he's bodily ascended and not here anymore? Well, let me show you one example. One really obvious thing that Jesus does. Now you'll see in verse 8 that Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then if you flick over to chapter 2 and verse 33, notice what Peter says, how he interprets the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The he in verse 33 is Jesus. You can see that from 32. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Okay, notice this is something that Jesus is doing. Jesus is now in heaven. This is his heavenly ministry. He has poured out the Holy Spirit. This is an act of the ascended Christ. And I could show you a number of references throughout the book. For example, end of chapter 1, things that Jesus does. And the writer makes it specific that it's the Lord Jesus doing this thing. So at the end of chapter 1, 24, that the disciples pray, please show us who the next apostle will be. And the lot falls to Matthias, verse 26. So they've asked for God's guidance. He is guiding them on the choice of apostles. Also, in chapter 3, we have Peter making it very clear In fact, chapter 4, verse 10 is the clearest one. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is still healing people. Okay, he's gone up to heaven, but he heals this man. Flicking ahead to chapter 5, verse 19, an angel of the Lord appears when Peter is in jail. And so Jesus is basically sending his angels on covert operations down to earth to get his apostles out of prison when he so chooses. There's another covert operation happening later on with an angel in Acts. I'm flicking ahead also to chapter 8. And 8 verse 22, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, in other words, the Lord Jesus, perhaps he will forgive you. So he is the one who forgives and grants forgiveness of sins when people repent. There in verse 26 of chapter 8, another angel of the Lord on Jesus' mission. In 8 verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. In chapter 4, Jesus speaks. Saul is doing his persecuting the church thing, and Jesus speaks directly into that situation, 9 verse 4. And Jesus also in 9 verse 10 calls another Christian and links him up with Paul. So can you see how Jesus is not stopped doing things? I could go on. And it's really clear. So, for example, he opens the eyes of Lydia later on in the book. Jesus is still acting, and this is just a hugely important thing for us to realize. Acts is volume 2 of Jesus' ministry. Luke's gospel is his earthly ministry. Acts is his ministry from heaven. And I think we probably need to make that big mind shift as we come to Acts, because I think I felt this to a certain extent. You know, I know it's all about Jesus and about his word going out through his Spirit. But actually, just looking at this again, just been so blown away by the fact that it is Jesus still acting in power and in authority. He has not just given all of that responsibility to others. He is the one driving his word forward and giving his Spirit. And so some people have suggested a more accurate title. In our Bibles, it just says Acts, doesn't it? Traditionally, it's been called Acts of the Apostles. But actually, there are only four of them who really play fairly major roles in the book. Often, those characters are a hindrance to gospel spread. They're just playing catch-up with what the Holy Spirit is doing. One alternative is to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That would be more accurate. Or thirdly, one option, the Acts of the Ascended Christ. That's the one I really prefer because it fits with chapter 1, verse 1. What he began to do, and by implication, what he goes on to do. I think it's most faithful to that. What we see in Acts is Christ working through his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of Jesus. They're not two separate things. So Jesus is, perhaps surprisingly, the main actor in this narrative. The one who walks this earth is also, as he ascends to heaven, we see he's the Old Testament sovereign hand behind all events. We think of the book of Esther, perhaps. It doesn't mention God, but we see God orchestrating everything. And Jesus, we now see, is none other than the sovereign God. And this starts to explain why the story doesn't just follow any one particular person. There are a couple of big characters, Peter and then Paul, of course. But Peter gets chapters 1 to 12 about him and then just sort of drops him and doesn't come back to him. And you might think of a TV series that sort of kills off its actors. A number of them do that, don't they? You just kind of get attached to a character, and then they're killed off. Why do they do that? They do that to show that this is bigger than one particular person. The story is bigger than they are. So as we think about the sequel, we're thinking about Acts being what the ascended Christ continues to do. I want to give one example. That's St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The foundation stone was laid in 1506, and the cross on the top was finally completed in 1590. So 84 years in the making. It's quite a long time, isn't it? This church was built a bit quicker than that, but it's a bit smaller. So 1590 was finally topped out. 1506, the foundation stone went on. But throughout that whole period, as a couple of seconds thought would reveal this pretty quickly, that's more than one person who's going to have to build that. And it started off with Bramante. He was there, laid the foundation stone. De Sangallo, he was the next person, died in 1515, so still very early stages. Raphael was involved, more known as the painter, died in 1520, but played his part in the design. Sangallo the Younger died 1546. Michelangelo, famous for really designing the dome of the cathedral, died 1564. And then finally, Della Porta and Fontana were the two guys who were there when actually it was topped out, with that cross being put on the top. And it's a reminder that this cathedral, this basilica, is bigger than just one person. And that is precisely what we're seeing in Acts. It's not about the acts of one person. It's not about Paul and his mission, primarily. It's not about his theology. It's about the Lord Jesus and the gospel that is going out into the world. And who he uses on the way is is secondary to all of that. As Paul says elsewhere, what is Paul? What is Apollos? John Wesley once said that God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. Because it's not about them. It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus. And I'm just looking ahead to the very end of the book, in Acts 28, because the ending really indicates that this work is bigger even than just the book. It goes on, because in Acts 28, verse 30, we see that Paul is there in his home. He's welcoming all who come to him, and there's no hindrance to the gospel. But you are left sort of thinking, well, okay, but then what? What happened to Paul? How did he finish off? Did he get to Spain? How did he die? What happened? But it doesn't try to tie it all off, because it's about a bigger story. It's about what the ascended Christ is doing. And in fact, it's about what he is still doing. And I think that's why there's a slightly unfinished sense, unfinished feel to the end of the book. Again, think of a book or a TV series. Maybe in a TV series, the last sort of scene is on a detective who's just kind of solves a major thing, and then maybe the last line says he picked up his pen and began to do something. And you think, well, okay, there's a sense of continuation. Something more is going to happen. There'll be a new series. And somebody has observed about Acts that the book does not so much end as stop. It's a fragment, because the work of which it tells is not yet a whole. Christ's work goes on. God is still using the fragments of his servants in his great work. But what any of us contribute to that will be just fragments of Christ's great work. And let's think about this in the light of our week, because as we see Acts, as we see Jesus, we should be reminded this morning that there is somebody at the helm. Jesus has not shown his authority in his earthly ministry and then given that up. He still has all of that authority. He still heals and saves and opens blind eyes and directs and orchestrates in his world. And whatever emperor is on the throne, if you're thinking you're in the first century and this you're reading Acts for the first time, if it's Nero or Vespasian, actually, that's all secondary, because Christ is on the throne. He is at the helm. And it's secondary, therefore, surely, whether we are in a Europe, a united federal Europe or whatever, or whether we are independent as a UK, all of that is secondary. because Christ is on the throne. And I hope as we come to this book, that will really, it will run through, and it's got to give us a different view and a different heart response to what we invest in politically. You know, we should and can care about what goes on in our world and be involved in it. But we mustn't forget this one thing about what Christ continues to do in his world. So this is a sequel, but it's one with huge implications. Jesus has not gone in the sense of left. He's active by his Spirit and through his word. And we've spent more time on this morning because it's really foundational to the book. I think a helpful reminder, particularly for us this morning. But the next main thing we see in verses 4 to 8, we have sequel, then we have Spirit. And we focus now on one specific occasion, where he promises the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he was eating with them, he left them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this specific promise, and that equates to Luke chapter 24, and verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So it's there in Luke and in Acts. They are to wait for this promise. And in these verses, in 4 to 8, we start to see the other main parts of Jesus' work. We've thought about his earthly ministry that's recorded in Luke. But we start to see here as well, and actually it'd be useful to flick back to Luke 24 at this point. We start to see there a very clear delineation of what he will continue to do, because it's made clear there back in Luke 24. And this table on the screen might help us. Because what we see there in verse 46, best if you probably look at the Bible to begin with, we see in verse 45 that he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And now, listen to this. This is kind of a summary of his earthly ministry. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Okay, so that's the first big thing that Jesus has done there in verse 46. And that is also, that also appears there in Acts 1-3. So Luke says in his introduction, in my former book I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Okay, so both Luke and Acts mention this one big thing that Jesus does, first of all. Now, secondly, in verse 47 of Luke 24, Jesus then goes on to say, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So there's this, that's going to be the next big thing that happens, that the gospel, the message of the Christ who's died and risen is going to go out to all nations. And we see that in Acts chapter 1 as well, that's reflected there in verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So these, see how these two books are so tied together. The end of Luke, the beginning of Acts, talking about exactly the same thing. And then thirdly, should have a little three there, but giving of his enabling spirit, and that's very clear in verse 49 of Luke 24. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And that's reflected in verse 8a in Acts chapter 1. So I mean, if you're taking notes, it might be easier just to write those things down. And go back and look at it and just see how intertwined Luke and Acts are and how Acts is very much a continuation of Luke's gospel. You can see that Jesus is utterly involved in all three. He's the one who suffered and died and risen. He's the one, the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins is preached in his name. He is the one who sends the Holy Spirit on his disciples. And so those verses are almost like the contents page of Luke and Acts. The first one, number one, suffering and rising, is Luke's gospel. Number two and three, it's Acts, the preaching and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do that. And so it's really important not to mix up the various events, because some things are finished, some things we must acknowledge that Jesus has done, and we are not to add to his revelation. For example, what he's spoken and what's in our Bibles, we want to add to that. His redemption as well. We can't add to the sacrifice that he has made. But two and three, this is where Jesus calls his church to be involved in the work, to be a part of the gospel being preached to all nations, something that we can only do by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so let's summarize it like this. Spirit, Jesus will continue his work through his apostles to all nations and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, back in Acts chapter 1. You can go and land back in chapter 1 now, and we'll stay there. Verse 6 of chapter 1 seems to be describing a subsequent time. Perhaps now it's the time of the ascension itself. And the question comes from Jesus' apostles. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It is fairly symptomatic of their attitude, still quite earthly. We know from Luke 19, verse 11, the expectation was, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, that the kingdom was going to appear at once. Maybe you remember that attitude. And they are still, they still have this quite narrow view, don't they? Quite an earthly view of Jerusalem, of Judaism before, as they knew it, before it was corrupted and before the Romans came in. A restoration. That's what they're hoping for. John Calvin commented on this, that there are as many errors in this question as there are words, because of how far it misses the mark on what Jesus is going to do. Their hope should not be in Rome or in a resurgent Jerusalem, just as our hope mustn't be in Europe or in an independent United Kingdom, because Jesus' plan is on another level completely. Jesus has another topic to talk about. He's been teaching about the kingdom of God. We see that at the end of verse 3 in this 40-day period. Now he speaks about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in verse 8. Yes, Jerusalem will feature, but only as a starting post for the gospel going to the whole world. And then verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up, he's gone. So these are his last words. But verse 8, let me just latch your eyes on verse 8 for a minute, because this is a really key verse in Acts as well. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, the apostles were happy with the first bit, Jerusalem and Judea. Great. Samaria, what really? Those half-Jewish, half-Assyrian people who've just made such a mess of religion, they are, we don't even talk to them. Sorry, I'm not pointing at you, Nathan. He's all right. Talk to Nathan. We don't even talk to them. And then, so they're kind of going, scratching their heads at this point. And then Jesus says, and to the ends of the earth. At this point, their jaws are on the ground. What the gospel is not just for Jewish people, not just for Jerusalem and Judea. And it's as if Jesus is, well, Luke is recording this because it's like the contents of his book, really. Jerusalem and Judea is chapters 1 to 7. The gospel going to the Jews there. But then the next step is going to be Samaria. So that's chapters 8 to 11. We're going to see the gospel going out to Samaria. And then from that onwards, from 13 to 28, it is the ends of the earth. Literally, poorly ending up in Rome. So this is like a contents page for the whole book that's going to come. Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We'll come back to that a number of times. The disciples, they are thinking in a very parochial sense, just as we are tempted to do. But the whole Bible reminds us that the gospel is for the whole world. It's so clear right from the first book, Genesis 12, verse 3. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God says to Abraham in the first calling and promises to Abraham. And right at the end in Revelation, we read that those who are in heaven sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from Jerusalem and Judea. Actually from every tribe and language and people and nation. So I want to encourage us this morning, when people ask you, if you were to describe what Jesus did, what he has done, we naturally talk about his three-year ministry, don't we, on earth. But it'd be just as accurate to talk about the things that we're going to see in Acts, things that Jesus has done. We all know, many of us will know, the Dam Busters raid from the Second World War, really famous raid. If I asked you what they did during the war, many would be able to say, oh yeah, they bounced this bouncing bomb and blew up a dam, and it was pretty significant in the war. What fewer people know is that's not all they did. Actually, they went on to be a squadron who were asked to do all sorts of specialist precision attacks, dropping the largest bombs ever built on battleships, bridges, secret weapon establishments, rocket sites. They were involved in attempts on the lives of enemy leaders, Hitler and Mussolini. They created a false fleet of ships on D-Day, which fooled the enemy. And they knocked out a German supergun that would have rained down 600 shells an hour on London. That's a pretty big thing they did, just one of the things they went on to do. There's a great program and a book called What the Dam Busters Did Next. That'd be a great title for Acts, wouldn't it? What the Ascended Christ Did Next. Things you never realized that he did. Things you owe your life to. Things the Dam Busters did, I think they probably brought the end of the war forward by quite a bit. It did remarkable things. Well, this is what the Ascended Christ did next. He continues to teach through the Bible in your hands, through those he sends to preach the gospel, which means that your response to his word that you have in your hands now is the same as though you were responding to the living Jesus standing in front of you. There's no difference, is there? He's in heaven, but he's not disappeared. He's not gone off the scene. He still presents you with his message and his call to repentance and forgiveness. Sequel, spirit. Lastly, sky, verses 9 to 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. You can imagine the jump they got, staring up, but suddenly next to them, these two men, not named here as angels, but they clearly are. And let's summarize it like this. Jesus goes heavenward, marking the start, the end of his earthly ministry, but the start of his continuing ministry. This is a huge moment. It's not just going from A to B, like I needed to get to Ealing yesterday, so I got the train. It's not Jesus just going on a journey to do that. This is sending a message as well. It's saying that earthly ministry is over, it's done, it's finished. Now my continuing ministry from heaven begins at this point. And the two accounts from, that's why I asked Justine just to read on and cover the ascension account in Luke, they complement each other, they've got different detail. Luke adds details of Jesus raising his hands, blessing them. Acts, we get the detail of the cloud and the angels. And this is a big moment because right the way from Luke chapter 9, we've seen that Jesus, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So Jesus has been looking forward to this point for a long time. It is his goal to be headed for heaven, leading the way, giving certainty about how to follow him there, how to also get to heaven. And the ascension is the declaration of his lordship. That's very clear in chapter 2, verses 32 to 36. He's exalted. He's made both Lord and Christ. And so the big events are that Christ ascends, the Spirit descends. These are the big events in Acts. The church goes out to witness. And then, of course, Christ will return. And those things we need to get in the right order, otherwise we get very confused. So in Acts, as we come in for a close now, Acts tells us this morning what we are to have certainty in. We don't like it when we start to become uncertain about things that we want certainty in, but there's no promise for Christians, for anyone, to have certainty in any particular political system. The risen, ascended Christ, he alone provides us with certainty as to who remains in charge. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached on this book, he said, live in that book, I exhort you. It is a tonic, the greatest tonic I know of. It's a tonic because we see Jesus at the helm. We see him exalted and reigning, although he has indeed gone up to heaven. This is a sign of his lordship. It's not a sign of his absence. It's a sign that he's gone to a new base of operations from which he is still very much acting for his name and kingdom, fulfilling his purposes in a way which cannot be stopped. Well, let's pray, shall we? And pray that our eyes will be open to this Jesus. Not the Jesus of our own imaginations.